Well, it's good to be back with you again this evening, and I want to turn tonight to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, please. Revelation, chapter 22, and commencing at the first verse. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to it, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the Lord, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now we come to the final study in the subjects of the millennium and the eternal state. Let me say that I have thoroughly enjoyed studying these subjects for the meetings. They have been a blessing to my own soul, and I trust something that we have considered will have been a blessing to others. Now, as we look at the New Jerusalem once more, it must be said that in this 22nd chapter, in the early part of the chapter, there are things not easily understood. I notice that most of the commentaries, the writers either suggest that this is a millennial scene, or else they pass it by with little or no comment, whatever. Now, I have made my own mind up, and I'm certain in my own mind, that it's not the millennium that is before us here, but rather, as we have said already, the new heavens and the new earth, and in particular, the new Jerusalem. In the past, we have seen the city externally, We've seen the city internally, and now it is the city eternally. Verse 5 tells us that it is forever and ever. The light of God is on its streets. The gates are open wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night, the sun to shine by day. It is the New Jerusalem that will not pass away. Now in chapter 22, as the chapter opens, John is shown a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The central feature of the city is, of course, the throne, and flowing from it, this river, and the tree of life on either side. You remember that there was a river in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 verse 10. And there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 verse 9. But this has now been replaced in the new city by this tree of life and this river of clear water, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne. You see, man in sin was barred from the tree of life in the garden. But now fellowship has been restored. It says that the tree is in the midst of the street, and on either side there is the tree of life in the midst of the street. Now, there's much discussion amongst the scholars as to whether it's the trunk of the tree or the branches of the tree which are on either side. Whatever the case may be, there's one thing is obvious, and that is that the tree will be marked by productivity of fresh fruit, 12 different kinds yielded on a monthly basis. Now, the reason why man in Eden was barred from the tree of life and its life-giving qualities was that lest, having fallen into sin, he should partake of that tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. But now with sin and the curse removed, man can partake of this fruit and freely enjoy all the blessings of life eternal. Of course, it does raise the question, will we need to or even be able to eat food in the eternal state? You know, referring to the manna in the wilderness, Psalm 78 and 25 says that man ate angels' food. Now, whether you take that literally, that angels ate food, or whether it was just that the angels delivered it, I leave you to decide. It certainly would appear that eating would not be necessary in the eternal state to maintain life and health. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13 which may suggest that in the glorified body, the digestive system as we know it will not be needed. It says meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God will destroy both it and them. The Amplified Bible says God will destroy the functions of both. Bullinger says it means to be disannulled. W.E. Vine says it means to abolish or do away with. It may mean that the glorified body will not have a digestive system as we know it today. Our bodies of humiliation will be fashioned like unto his body of glory. And yet, we find that when the Lord rose in his resurrection body, he did eat with his disciples. Perhaps the river and the tree, therefore, are symbolic of endless supplies of life to delight and satisfy the redeemed forever. During the tribulation, you remember that the water systems of earth were contaminated. Revelation 8, verse 8 to 9, the seas became blood, sea creatures died, and ships were destroyed. Revelation 16, 3, the sea became congealed and a solid mass like the blood of a dead man, and all in the waters perished. Even the great river Euphrates at one point dried up. But by way of contrast, here is a river that will never be contaminated, will never be corrupted, will never cease to flow. There is a river that never shall run dry. By the side of the river, the tree of life. Like the tree of Psalm 1 planted by the rivers of water, it brings forth fresh seasonal fruit in due season. Its leaf is evergreen. It shall not fade nor wither. Now, you'll notice with regard to this tree of life that she yielded her fruit every month. The word month used in connection with the fruit yield would suggest perhaps that there will be some kind of dating system used in the eternal state. But since there will be no sun or moon or night, it will be a totally different dating system from the years of time as we now know it. With regard to the leaves, it says of them in verse number 2 that they are to be for the healing of the nations. And the word translated healing there is one from which we get our English word therapeutic. The purpose of the leaves is not to heal existing illnesses, as they will no longer exist. Sickness and pain will be forever gone. Rather, they are health-giving to the nations. Walford says they promise the enjoyment of life. And just as the expression, God shall wipe away all tears, means that we will never weep again, so the leaves are a symbol that tell us we will never have sickness or affliction evermore. It is forever gone. Now, Alan points out, rightly so, that in this chapter we need to notice the centrality of the throne, and says that from it comes all spiritual blessings and supply. As you read down through the chapter, you will find at least seven things in that connection. Number one, there's no more curse, perfect restoration. Number two, the throne of God and of the Lamb are there, perfect rest. Number three, his servants shall serve him, perfect dedication. Number four, they shall see his face, perfect communion. Number five, his name shall be in their foreheads, perfect identification. Number six, no night there, perfect illumination. Number seven, no need of candle nor light of the sun, perfect administration. Even in the millennium, you know, the curse was not totally eradicated. Sin and death was still a possibility, and you'll get that very clearly if you read Isaiah 65 verse 20. And there were plagues sent upon the disobedient, Zechariah 14 verse 19. But now, only blessing remains for the saints forever. And so again we say that this cannot be the millennium. It has to be the eternal state. Before and around the throne, the saints and the servants gather. Some perhaps in closer proximity to the throne than others. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 says that Since we be dead with Christ, we shall live with Him. And that embraces all believers in Christ. But the next verse says, if we suffer, we shall reign with Him. And as we have said before, we will all be with Christ. We will not all reign with Christ. Faithfulness is rewarded at the judgment seat. Part of that reward will be positions of authority and nearness to Christ and the throne in the eternal state. The overcomer, Revelation 3:21, is given the promise of close proximity to Christ and to the throne. Now, you will notice it says in verse 3 that his servants shall serve him. The word that's used there for servants is the word for slaves. And it's a word that carried a stigma with it in the ancient world. It was not a popular thing to be a slave. But here the term is elevated to describe the believer in relation to God. And it's a term here that is now grand, glorious, and dignified. You see, once on earth, we served as ambassadors of Christ in a hostile scene. But now, the ambassadors have been recalled. Not recalled for reprimand, but for reward and for glory. What a joy it has been to serve the Lord on earth. How much more wonderful it will be to be promoted to service in glory. The verb, his servants shall serve him, is present continuous. They will keep on serving him. While on earth, we never tire of the Lord's work. But we are in a human frame, and sometimes you get tired in the Lord's work. But there, it will be an untiring service. Satan no more will hinder, and we will worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve. Now verse number 4 is perhaps one of the most precious verses in all the Bible. It says that they shall see his face. You know, often we have thought about Christ. Often we have meditated upon his majesty and glory. At times in our lives, we have felt his presence as Jesus drew near and went with us. But oh my, what a moment when for the first time we see the King in all his beauty. When I step onto a shore and find it's heaven's shore. When I take a breath of air and find it is celestial air. When I hear a choir and discover it's the choir of the redeemed and of the angels. When I place my hand into the hand of another to find it's the nail-scarred hand of Christ. When I look into a face and find it's the face of him, that lovely man of Calvary, that will indeed be glory for me. Amen. The blind poet, Fanny Crosby, was born with defective sight. And while she was just a little girl, was totally blinded by a wrongly prescribed medication. As a young woman, she came to faith in Christ and became perhaps one of the greatest hymn writers of all time. Our hymn books are full of lovely hymns that she composed. One day someone asked her if blindness was a handicap in Christian work, and she admitted that it was, but she went on to say that it had one great benefit, which was that when I get to heaven in a new body, with perfect vision, the first person I will ever see will be the person of the Lord who died for me upon the cross. Thinking about that, she later took up her pen and she wrote those words, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I see his blessed face. and the lustre of his kindly beaming eye. How my full heart shall praise him for his mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me the mansions in the sky. I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. They shall see his face. You know, that expression indicates admission into the presence of the king. You remember when Absalom was refused an audience with David? David said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. 2 Samuel 14:24. One day you and I are going to stand in the presence of the King of Kings. Those of us who have been redeemed by precious blood. Aloud in his praises our voices shall ring. He maketh the rebel, the priest, and the king. He bought us and taught us a new song to sing. You see, these are those who have been purified through the work of the cross and thus made fit for the king's presence. Hebrews 1:3 says that he hath by himself purged or made purification for sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, past, present, and future. Because remember this, someone said to me once, you know, that misquoting that verse, of course, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And they tried to use that to base the argument that if you sin after you're saved, there's no hope for you, you're lost. That is absolute nonsense. The other thing is this, that if our sins, past, present, and future, were not taken care of at the cross, we'd be without hope, because if you had one sin against you, you could never enter that holy place. It's a great truth of justification. That we are just as if we'd never sinned at all. Now that's not sinless perfection. Because every day we live, we sin in word and thought and deed. But in the sight of God, through the tremendous sacrifice of Calvary, through the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the truth of God's salvation, we have been justified freely from all things through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And as purged worshippers, in a way that we never could on earth, we will enter right into the very divine presence within the veil. Jesus said, the pure in heart shall see God. Sinful men during the tribulation, you know, took the mark of the beast upon their foreheads and were eternally doomed. But now verse 4, the redeemed, it says concerning them that his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall be sealed with the seal of God upon their foreheads, a name both visible and indelible. Yes. The Lord's promise to the church of Philadelphia was, I will write on them the name of my God. Now, we've already spoken about the need for new illumination in the eternal state, and I'm not going to go over that again. But it has been pointed out that in the light of the glory that lies before, and the great things that God through Christ has wrought, there now follows, from verse 6 to verse 21, three paragraphs instructing us as to how we should occupy the time in reverence and godly fear as we anticipate that coming kingdom. You see, as we have said before, prophecy should have a practical effect. It is not only a message for the head, it is a message for the heart. And therefore it is not surprising At the end of this great book of Revelation, that the final paragraphs are practical in nature, teaching us what manner of people ought we to be. Verse 6 to 11, we have the responsibility of the saints. Verse 12 to 17, the rewards of the Saviour. Verse 18 to 21, the response of the spiritual. So then, verse 6 to 11, the saints and their responsibility. Now if you read those verses clearly, you'll find that there are three different voices to be heard. The voice of the angel, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the apostle. Now, the angel I take to be the one who has led and guided John right through this whole revelation. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. That is an erroneous man-made title. The subject of the book is Christ. The source of the book is God. He sent and signified it or made it known by his angel unto John. And it is this angel who is now speaking, verse number 6, and John says, and he said unto me. What did he say? He claims the sayings of the book are faithful and true. Because so wonderful were the sights John saw, he perhaps needed reassurance of their reality. It says that the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must be shortly done. Things which must be fulfilled. I was deeply saddened recently when an elder in an assembly said to me about the Lord's return, "Do you think he'll ever come at all?" He said, "You know, we've heard about it for years, and it's never happened. Maybe he won't be coming back at all." Well now, to say that to start with is making Jesus Christ a liar. That's the first thing. He said, "I will come again." The second thing is that because he is God Almighty, he has got to keep his word. If he doesn't keep his word, then he is not God the Son. But I believe that he is God blessed forever. And let me assure you tonight that Jesus Christ will return as promised. And do not be disturbed by the passage of time, because 1,000 years with God is only as a day. Verse 7, it is the Lord himself who speaks. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." His return to the air is the next great prophetic event. Nothing else is left to be fulfilled. And for this world as we know it, when he comes to the air, that will be the beginning of the end. An interesting study, you know, is the Beatitudes of the Revelation. And in this verse number 7, we have got the 6th one. In light of his soon coming, he says, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." If you cast your eye down to verses 18 and 19, you will find that we are warned against adding to or taking away from the things contained in this book. Now surely, that in itself would be a warning against the practice of spiritualizing or explaining away the literal teachings of prophetic truth. Where does that leave the amillennialist standing? Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, in literal interpretation, let us hold fast that which is good. Yes. Jim Allen says that it's not so much that we hold the truth of the book, but that the truth of the book lays hold in us. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that keeps on reading, And those who keep on hearing the words of this prophecy, keep on keeping the things which are written therein. Why? For the time is at hand. The whole secret is not just having a knowledge of the recorded events, but the revelation of and the occupation with the person of Christ. You see, as you read through this book, you will find traumatic times ahead for the earth. You will find the earth invaded by demons. You will find men calling on the rocks and hills to fall upon them. You will read about the rise and fall of Antichrist. You will read about the rise and ruin of Rome. You will read about the battle of Armageddon, the day of God Almighty, and the world as it appears tottering on the brink of total ruination. But over and above all that, way out and beyond all that, there is the person of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God and of His Christ. And because of the reality of the unchanging, uncorruptible Christ of God, we say with our sister Anne Graham-Lotz, I don't want sympathy. I don't want to quit. I don't want a miracle. Just give me Jesus. That's what it is all about. You know, in verse number 8, we hear the words of John. He says, I saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Now, when he would have fallen at the feet of the angel rebuked him, verse number 9, and said, see thou do it not. Mm-hmm. You see, John was so overcome with these things that he almost makes the same mistake as he nearly made in 1910 of worshipping the angel. And so for the second time he is rebuked, see thou do it not. The angel declares himself to be but the servant of John and the prophets. And those who keep the sayings of the book must worship only God. You remember when we done the study on angelic ministry, we pointed out one night that the only angel that accepts worship from man is a fallen angel. And of course Satan tried to make a Satanist out of Christ. Mm-hmm. Unsuccessfully, of course. Any system that involves in worshipping angels has occult influence. Yes. The Church of Rome has a day set aside for that, Michaelmas Day, for the worship of Michael and the angels. Where does that system come from? Mm-hmm. It's an occult system inspired by the devil, not just a religion that has gone slightly wrong. The statement by the angel is in accordance with Hebrews 1:14, that angels are but ministering spirits who minister to the heirs of salvation. Verse 10. John is instructed to seal, or rather not to seal, the sayings of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand. And that statement stands in contrast to the angel's message to Daniel, who was told to shut up the words and seal up the book until the time of the end, Daniel 12 verse 4. Centuries must pass before the prophecies of Daniel could be fulfilled, but now, in the age of grace, the angel says to John, the time is at hand. Isn't it sad in light of that? That to many Christian believers, the book of Revelation today is a closed book. You know, I remember when I was a young believer, we had conversational Bible readings in our assembly. And every time we reached the book of the Revelation, the brethren turned away to another portion, saying that the Revelation was not for today and couldn't be understood. One of them took it upon himself to tell me, when he heard I was studying the book of Daniel, he took it upon himself to tell me to have a bit of sense and catch myself on, for I had no ability to know what Daniel was all about. Well, I'm glad I didn't take that piece of advice. A pastor was once asked to do a series of studies in Revelation, and he refused, saying, "I know nothing about Revelation. You know nothing about Revelation. Nobody knows anything about Revelation." That's a very sad state to be in. We need to open up the book. We need to read the book. We need to study the book. And we need to preach the book. And we need to look for Christ in every section, because it is initially and essentially the revelation, the unfolding of Jesus Christ. How sad that many people turn away from a book which is an unfolding of Christ. Now, verse 11, we have already referred to on past evenings, so I'm going to bypass it and go to verse 12. And this is the second paragraph, the Saviour rewarding his saints. The Lord is the speaker in verses 12 and 13. And once more he will impress upon us the nearness of his return and its suddenness. The verse should read, "Behold, I am coming quickly." In other words, the time is running out. This world-changing event is about to happen. When he spoke of this in verse 7, the emphasis was upon the responsibility of men to hear and keep the word. Now it is the thought of motivation to service in the light of the fact that he is coming to reward. No doubt a reference to that which follows the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. And mind you, it would be sad to meet him after years of Christian living and have nothing to show for it. Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Paul said, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. You know, it's a sad fact. I very rarely quote Ian Paisley, but Ian Paisley said something that was very true, that you could be sound in doctrine and sound asleep. In the parable of the 10 virgins, one thing was common to all, that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Sinners sleeping on the way to hell, now that's not surprising. But saints sleeping on the way to heaven, that is alarming. We are ready with regard to salvation, but are we ready with regard to service? When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching, with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home. Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, when the Lord shall come? All saints at the rapture will be caught up. Some saints will be caught on. Verse 13. The returning one has three titles of deity related to his person. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. A way of summing up all the knowledge that's contained in that alphabet. And what the Alpha and Omega is to the alphabet, the person of Christ is to the things of God. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that can be disclosed of God is found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's everything to me. And as I have said several times in these studies, perhaps in eternity, all we will ever know of God is that which is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples said, "Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And then you will notice in this same verse that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending of all things. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, he is both the creator and the consummator of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, in the beginning thou hast laid the foundations of the earth. Eventually he will fold them up like a garment to bring into existence this new eternal state. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thus he is also the beginning and the end. We're living in a changing world with changing circumstances, attitudes and opinions. And yet, in the midst of it all, he says, "I am the Lord, I change not." One of my favourite hymns is, "Thou remainest, blessed Redeemer. Lord of peace and Lord of strife, Jesus, Saviour, Lord forever. Thou remainest, Christ, my life. Thou remainest, Christ, my all. Peace or conflict, joy or sorrow, Thou remainest, Christ, my own." Verses 14 and 15, John speaks of the blessedness of those within the city and the wretchedness of those without. He said, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, and they have right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gates of the city. But without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." In Philippians 3 and 2, Paul warns the believers to beware of dogs, the unclean animal. And in contrast, in the context, in contrast to the believer, they are the disciples and teachers of false cults. God, who has warned us through John's epistle not to welcome them into our homes or wish them well in their journey, will not permit them ever to enter his dwelling place. It does away with the theory of the lake of fire being a place of purification, preparing sinners to eventually come into the eternal state. It won't happen. And thus, we see the lack of Bible knowledge in the heart of one Pope Francis, who says there will be a place in heaven for good living atheists. It is blasphemy and a contradiction to the Word of God, and we refute it. Also, without our sorcerers, the word is harlotimos. Those who deal in drugs, spells, enchantments, magical arts, Satanism, Spiritism. Whoremongers, all who habitually indulge in sexual perversion and depraved lust. They are eternally ensnared and condemned. Murderers is a word for those who exhibit satanic character, for he was a murderer from the beginning. Idolaters, those who refuse to glorify God and worship God, like the people of Romans chapter 1, who had no desire to retain God in all their thoughts, and said with the psalmist, "No God for me." And those who were simply false professors who lived a lie and told a lie. Alan says, "We are not as appalled as we ought to be by drug addiction, satanic practices, and moral depravity in society today. It will reach its full crescendo when the church is gone, and then cometh the judgment." Verse 16, again we hear the word of the Lord, and he says, "I am Jesus," the name by which he was known on earth. Sometimes we sing it, don't we, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In the believer's ear, soothes his sorrows, heals his woes, and drives away his fear. When he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, Saul humbled him down in the dust, cried, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, notice the Lord, the word's Jehovah, the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Ah, you see, today, by the right hand of God exalted, he has taken back perfect humanity to the throne of deity. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as the Lord of hosts, this verse says, he has sent his angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now, he has sent his angel to testify. It's in the past completed tense. The revelation's complete. The whole of the revelation is summed up now in the words, "these things." The things of chapter 1 that must surely come to pass have now been declared and are described as these things. They were delivered to John by the angel, through John to the seven churches, and passed on down through the ages to us today. The Lord uses the emphatic "I am," the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Why the twofold description? Well, first of all, the "I am," he's the one who was and is to come. Jesus is Jehovah. As the root and offspring of David, he is David's Lord, and yet he is David's son through incarnation. As such, he is linked with Israel, the Son of Man. And as the bright and morning star, he is linked with the church at his appearing. He is coming for us. Soon we'll see his light afar, on the dark horizon rising like the bright and morning star, cheering many a waiting watcher, as the star whose kindly ray heralds the approaching morning just before the break of day. Verse 17, once more, it's the voice of John. And he declares the message of the Spirit and the Bride. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." They are crying, "Come," in response to the Lord's promise, "Behold, I come quickly." The bride is looking to see the bridegroom. You remember, Rebecca longed to see Isaac. She had fallen in love with a man whom she had never seen. Peter says of the bride of Christ, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Rebecca, when she saw Isaac at a distance, she said, "What man is this that cometh to meet us?" And the poet took the theme up and he wrote, "Who is this that comes to meet me on the desert way? As the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day, he it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory well I know him, evermore the same. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the cursed cross alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he is gone, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there." You know, it'll be a joy for us to be with Christ. It'll be a joy for Christ to have us with him. He'll seal the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In presenting us to the Father, he says, behold I and the children whom thou hast given me.
John requests all who have heard the message of the book to join him and to cry out, come.
Now the last two sentences of verse 17 are different, because this is an appeal to the sinner to find salvation and satisfaction forever in Christ. Him that is athirst, come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You remember John 7:37? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.
Finally, verses 18 to 21, the spiritual response. Verse 20, the speaker is Christ, and as we have said, verse 18 and 19, he warns against any departure from the word by addition or subtraction. He says again, surely I come quickly. You know, with regard to adding and subtracting the word of God, there was a modernist preacher on one occasion preached, and every Sunday on the platform he was taking bits out of the Bible and saying it was irrelevant and so on and so forth. But a man, the congregation, sat under his false ministry for many years, and one day he came to him at the end of the meeting. He said, I've listened to you preaching for years, and I've cut out of the Bible every verse you said that wasn't true. He said, there's what I'm left with. Two covers. No scripture. What a dangerous thing it is to start dissecting the Word of God. We need to hold it fast. He says, surely I come quickly. Yes, for the church he will come to the air. To the earth he will come to Israel. He must reign 1,000 years. The present heaven and earth must pass away. We must enter into the new heavens and the new earth with him. Say, brethren and sisters, as we bring these studies to a conclusion, how humbled and grateful we should be that he ever bore the cross on our behalf to make it possible. And how, out of appreciation to him, we ought to live in anticipation of his return. Like the old saint that got up every morning, pulled aside the curtains, looked out and said, perhaps today. Broadly speaking, you see, there are two kinds of Christians in the world, the carnal and the spiritual. The carnal Christian lives carelessly and says, my Lord delayeth his coming. The spiritual Christian lives carefully, sets his affections upon things above, looks for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. John concludes the revelation with a doxology. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And the people of God said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee again tonight for thy word. We thank thee for these evenings of study we have had, looking at the millennial kingdom, the glory of Christ on earth, the passing away of heaven and earth, the great white throne judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. We thank thee that because of the cross we'll never stand in that judgment, but we're guaranteed a place in thy eternal glory. There with the glorified, safe by our Saviour's side, we shall be satisfied by and by. Help us, our Father, to rejoice in these things, that may they have a regulating effect on our lives, drawing us closer to thee, helping us, our Father, to be more earnest, sincere, and devoted to thee and to thy word, and witnessing to those around us who have not this hope within their hearts. Grant thy blessing, our Father, to this end we pray, for we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Hymn number 400, please.
in Redemption Songs number 400.